This sermon is available for free download from www.graceunlimited.co.za. That's www.graceunlimited.co.za. There you will also find many other sermons, the speaker's blogs, events, pictures, links, web store, e-documents, and contact details. Simply follow the links to Grace Unlimited on Sermon Audio.
Oh, great God of highest heaven, we come to you and we acknowledge that you are holy. You are beautiful. Lord, you are so beautiful and majestic and glorious that the angels cannot stop crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." You sit on your throne. There is nothing that is too difficult for you. God, you are the creator of everything that we see. You are the one who created us. You are the one who gives us breath even now. Lord, you are awesome. In every sense of the word, you are a God whose mind is infinite. There is nothing that you do not understand. You know everything. You understand every one of us. Lord, you are the one who is acting in this world to accomplish your good purpose. Your will be done. Lord, we think of the demons and we realize the demons with all of their power and the devil with all of his power has no power in comparison to you. Lord Jesus, we even think when you came to earth and the devil, the demons, when they would see you, they would tremble because they recognize that you are the Son of God. Lord, we know that if all those who hated you in this world came together and they tried to somehow stop your plan, they couldn't stop it. You are the unstoppable God. And Lord, we are here to worship you. That means we're here to remember that you're better than us, you're bigger than us, you're more important than us. You are the one around whom everything revolves. You are the center of the universe, and you are the center of our lives. And we pray, God, that you would help us. Lord, we even still are sinners. We have disobeyed you this week. We confess that we don't love you with our whole hearts. We are people in need of a Savior, and we believe Jesus Christ is the Savior we need. We believe, Jesus, that you, through your death on the cross, have provided us forgiveness of sins. We believe that there is nothing that we can do that can earn us favor with God, but everything that needs to be done has been accomplished by Jesus Christ. And we cling to the promises of mercy that you, God, have made in your scriptures to those who put their faith in Christ. We put all of our faith in Christ. We put all of our trust in Christ. Jesus, you are our hero. Jesus, you are our purpose. Jesus, you are our Lord. Jesus, you are the reason why we exist. And Holy Spirit, we ask now. We're coming to your word and we want to work. We want to work at understanding what you have to say. We're not here just to have some man tell us his opinion. We're not here just to listen to a voice that might make us feel good for a few minutes. Lord God, we are here to have you speak to us through your word. And we know there's nothing more important than that. And so we would ask your Holy Spirit would give us the energy. Your Holy Spirit would give me the words. And your Holy Spirit would give us the ability to truly listen to you, God, as you speak, and to be transformed even now by what you say. We need to see Jesus. And Lord, we pray that your word would reveal him to us today. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Well, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, looking together at Luke chapter 2. If you've been coming for the past several weeks, you know that we as a church, we do a lot of talking about this person named Jesus. It's our hope that our Sundays are really full of him. Our Sunday messages are really full of Jesus. We know, of course, that there are lots of interesting subjects to talk about, and that there are lots of important questions to consider. But at the same time, we are convinced that there is no issue that is no more important, there is no subject that is more interesting, and there is no topic that we could ever consider as a church that is more personally, more practically, or more eternally significant than that of the person of Jesus Christ. I have a friend who was preaching somewhere recently. Actually, it was Alan. And Alan was preaching somewhere recently, and someone complained afterwards that it seemed like he had so much to say about Jesus. In fact, they said it seemed like all he could talk about was Jesus. And I was thinking, I wouldn't mind very much if that were a complaint made about our church. In fact, I would take it as a compliment. We really want to know Jesus. Who is he? Why is he? What is he? And to answer those kinds of questions, we've been looking at the Gospel of Luke. Luke was a doctor who lived a couple of thousand years ago now, right after the ministry of Jesus. And he was a friend of the Apostle Paul. Maybe even Luke was converted under the Apostle Paul's ministry. We don't know for sure. He certainly was close to Paul. And he tells us that he dedicated himself to researching the life of Jesus, and actually to taking the information that he gathered and putting it together in a step-by-step way so that we could know for sure who Jesus really was and Jesus really is. It's kind of like he's unveiling Jesus to us in this gospel. And I was thinking it's fun for us as a church as we come week after week. Jesus is being lifted up and we're seeing more and more clearly who Jesus is. And I'm telling you, I cannot wait to see what the Holy Spirit does in the life of this church as we just keep trying to put Jesus on display. I think you're going to see wonderful things. The more we see Jesus, the more we're transformed by Jesus. And so far, we've looked and worked our way through chapters 1 and 2 of Luke. And we're seeing from all sorts of different perspectives that as we come to study the life of Jesus, we're approaching someone who was very unique. In fact, one of the ways that he shows us how unique Jesus is by comparing him to John the Baptist, who was one of the greatest prophets who ever lived. And we see that while John was significant, he's really only significant because of his connection with Jesus. He was sent by God into this world to prepare the way for Jesus. Jesus has a forerunner. Jesus' conception is supernatural. Jesus is prophesied about. He's described as the salvation of God. He's described as the fulfillment of Scripture. Angels show up to announce his birth. When he's taken to the temple as a baby, old men and old women leap for joy. When we look at Jesus, as we approach Jesus, we're looking at someone who was and is absolutely unique. And yet at the same time, however, we're also looking at someone who, in some ways, is also fairly ordinary. There's no one more glorious than Jesus, and there's no one who has ever humbled himself more than Jesus. His mother was a teenage peasant. His adoptive father was a carpenter. And as Luke tells the story of the birth and childhood of Jesus, as we saw last week, he seems to want to make abundantly clear the fact that Jesus is 100% human. We say that because he says in verse 39 and 40 of chapter 2, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, and that's Mary and Joseph, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And this is verse 40. And the child, that's Jesus, grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And this is Luke's way of saying, as we study this gospel and spend time with Jesus, that we are dealing with someone who had a real human nature. He grew, he became strong, it was a perfect human nature, but a real one, nevertheless. He is human, Jesus. But obviously, he is more than that. And as you remember, a couple of weeks ago now, we tried to step back and give you some categories for understanding Jesus. You could say we tried to get a little systematic. We tried to give you some truths that you have to remember if you're going to get Jesus right. And we said that to understand Jesus, you have to see Him as fully God and fully man, two natures in one person forever. And I actually walked you through some church history, and you probably heard some things that maybe you wanted to forget, like Arianism and the Council of Chalcedon and all of those kinds of things. And the reason we did that is because I guess that's one way to get at who Jesus is, and it's important. But there's another way, and this is the way we're going to see Luke approaches it, and that is by allowing Jesus to speak for Himself. One of the best ways to get to know who someone is by allowing them to speak for Himself. And while we've had angels talk about Jesus, and we've had Mary talk about Jesus, and we've had Zechariah talk about Jesus, and we've had shepherds talk about Jesus, and we've had old men talk about Jesus, and we've had old women talk about Jesus so far in the Gospel of Luke, now it is time for Jesus to talk about Jesus. This is the first time we look and hear from Jesus. And as we look at verses 41 through 52 of Luke chapter 2, that's the passage we're studying, it's as if Luke allows Jesus to introduce Himself to us. And this story is a familiar one, I hope. It's the story of Jesus as a 12-year-old boy in the temple. And the key to the whole story is found in what He has to say to His mother Mary. This is what you might call a pronouncement story, meaning it's a story where Jesus makes a pronouncement about Himself. Jesus explains who He is. The setting is Jerusalem, more specifically the temple. His parents had taken Him up to the city of Jerusalem because it was the feast of Passover, and it was a common practice for them. Luke tells us in verse 41, "Now His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover." They had been living in a place called Nazareth at this point. We saw that in verse 39. They returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. Luke doesn't actually tell us everything about what happened between the time Jesus was a baby in the temple and their move back home to Nazareth. Instead, He shows us Jesus as an infant, and then He fast forwards 12 years, and He quickly fast forwards again another 18 years at least right after that. But Matthew, he does give us a little more information, and he tells us how they lived in Bethlehem until the wise men visited. They didn't move to Nazareth right away, and we know that there was some period of time before they moved back to the town of Nazareth because the wise men visited Jesus when He was living in a house, Matthew tells us. And we know it must have been after Mary and Joseph's visit to the temple with Him as a baby, because you remember the wise men gave them these really valuable presents. And yet when Mary and Joseph took Jesus to the temple as a baby, they didn't have enough money to buy that expensive sacrifice of a lamb. They had to buy two birds instead as a sacrifice. Mary and Joseph knew what it was to be poor, and they also knew what it was to be a refugee. They had to flee Bethlehem to Egypt because they had been warned about Herod, who was really upset when he heard about this prophesied king. And then after some time in Egypt, probably after Herod died, they came back and settled in Nazareth. And part of that was necessary because of Old Testament prophecies, actually, where the prophet said the Messiah would be called a Nazarene. And I don't know if Mary and Joseph knew they were fulfilling those prophecies, but they were, of course, and Jesus was known as a Nazarene. The way He was known for most of His life was Jesus of Nazareth, which actually wasn't really a compliment, in that Nazareth was not a wealthy city or an influential one. You remember how Nathanael thought of it in the beginning of the Gospel of John. He said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? This cannot be the Messiah, because He comes from Nazareth." It was a fairly small village, population less than 200, rural almost, situated on a range of hills about 1,000 feet above sea level, in a part of Israel that was known as Galilee. And it would have been about an 80-mile walk to Jerusalem, seeing that most Jewish people didn't want to go through Samaria. But in spite of how far it was, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem every year for the Feast of Passover, which took place sometime around March or April. It wasn't an absolute requirement for women to go. It was for men. There were three main feasts that men were supposed to travel to Jerusalem every year to participate on. But most people only ended up going for this one. It was called the Feast of Passover. And it was a big deal to Jesus' whole family. As we see here, it was customary for both Jesus' mother and father to make this 80-mile trip. It's clear everything that Luke's told us so far about Jesus' parents indicates that they were really serious about obeying God's law. You know, we have cultural Christians, and sometimes there are cultural Jews, but Jesus' parents, even though they were young, maybe they were teenagers when they had Jesus, they were not merely cultural Jews. They were all out intent on doing exactly what God wanted them to do. When Mary needed to be purified after giving birth, in Luke 2, they went to Jerusalem. Luke tells us in verse 39 that they performed everything according to the law of the Lord. And I only mention that because I think it would be wrong to read this story as if it were somehow about neglectful parents. This is not a story about how not to lose your child when you go to Jerusalem. It's about something bigger than that. Though I think you can understand a little as to why they lost Jesus when you understand better what was happening every year at the Feast of Passover. This wasn't a small little party. Passover was something that was really important to the Jews. Do you remember where that came from? Passover was a reminder of the miraculous way that God had delivered the nation of Israel from Egypt. And this was the main Jewish festival of the entire year. People from all over the Roman Empire would go to Jerusalem on Passover. Roman soldiers would also come down as well to make sure with all the people there that things would stay under control. You could see how this would be one of the busiest times in Jerusalem. In fact, to get an idea of how busy a time this was in Jerusalem, they say the population of Jerusalem was normally 30 to 50,000 people. And during one of the Passover festivals, the population doubled to about 80,000 people, or sometimes even 125,000 people. Most people, they would come in caravans. And a caravan is just a way of describing a large group of people. And we see that's how Mary and Joseph made the trip, because in verse 44, Luke talks about them searching for Jesus among their friends and relatives. And they made the trip like that in a caravan with a large group of people because the roads were dangerous from Nazareth to Jerusalem. You remember the story of the Good Samaritan. Jesus could tell that story of the Good Samaritan about the robbers, and it made sense because there were robbers on the road. But in spite of that danger, at the same time, since they would travel in these large groups, all these people traveling together, it's kind of fun to imagine, I think, that they were enjoying the trip. In fact, many scholars would say that the way they traveled would be with children in front, women in the middle, and men in the back. And they did it that way because if they had the parents in front, they would have gone too fast and lost the children. And so usually they would come to Jerusalem all from the same town, maybe meeting up with others along the road, enjoying one another, maybe walking about 20 or 30 miles a day and then setting up camp, singing, I'm sure. There would have been lots of singing. We know that especially as they came closer and closer to Jerusalem because the anticipation would have been building. And there were even certain psalms. You know the book of Psalms? There were even certain psalms that are called the Psalm of Ascent, or you could call them the Pilgrim Psalms. That's from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. And the group would have been chanting these psalms as they came closer and closer to the city of Jerusalem. And they probably arrived at Jerusalem about a week before the Passover started. In that they would have wanted to make sure everyone was in a state of purification for the Passover itself. You remember being clean or being pure? That was important because you couldn't even enter the temple if you were considered unclean. And you definitely wanted to enter the temple if you traveled 80 miles to Jerusalem. which is why most people would get there early so they could go through these necessary rituals so that they could be clean for the Passover celebration. I'm not sure where they would have stayed once they got to Jerusalem. It might have been that it's a little like Africa, where they had cousins all over. And perhaps Mary and Joseph had some distant cousins staying in Jerusalem, or they could have looked to a house to use. You can see how, with this going on every year, there might have been people wanting to make money off the pilgrims, and they came up with some sort of a plan to rent their house out. Or, this seems to be pretty common, people would have set up a tent for themselves as they expanded the city borders to make room for the visitors. But wherever they found a place to stay, they would have needed a place where they could have their family together for a meal. Because that, as you know, is basically the center of the Passover celebration. It was a one-day feast, Passover. And then it was followed by another 7 days of another feast, which is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So people often think of these two feasts together, and Jewish people took this feast very seriously because it was a reminder that God was their Redeemer, God was their Deliverer, and God was their Savior. And especially in Jesus' day, they needed to be reminded of that because they were living under Roman rule. It was a difficult thing to be a Jew, and this is one of the ways they found to keep trusting in God, by looking back to what God had done for them in the past when they were enslaved in Egypt. I think you remember how Israel had been taken captive in Egypt and they were living as slaves for something like 400 years, making bricks. And eventually the burden became so great that they cried out to God, and God raised up a deliverer for them, a man named Moses. And Moses came into Egypt and he demanded that Pharaoh let God's people go. But of course Pharaoh wouldn't, and so God sent plagues. And the last plague was the worst. It was the angel of death. The angel of death came and he would kill all the firstborn of all the animals and the firstborn of every family in Egypt as a punishment for Pharaoh's stubborn disobedience. And God said the only way to avoid that death was to sacrifice a lamb and to take the blood and put it on the side post and top piece of the door. When the death angel came and saw the blood, he would pass over and spare the firstborn. And so the Jewish people did this, and they were rescued by this substitute, this lamb that died in the place of their firstborn, which is important to remember. God rescuing his people from death by a substitute who dies in their place, because this is what God would do through Jesus. And to help them remember what happened in Egypt, God designed a memorial where God's people would come together and make sacrifices like they had done in Egypt, and then eat the lamb that had been killed in their place. And this was the Feast of Passover. And you know, as a result, of course, it wouldn't have only been people who were filling up Jerusalem. It also would have been animals. Sheep, to be exact. In fact, one author writes, there were so many sacrifices, some historians tell us, 250,000 animals would have been slaughtered during Passover week. And at that time, of course, there would need to be the sale of those animals. So you can imagine the whole city bleeding with sheep, 250,000 animals being sacrificed. It's likely that some of the sheep that were there came from the fields around Bethlehem, actually. And so who knows, maybe some of the shepherds that had seen the angels and visited Jesus as a baby were in Jerusalem 12 years later for the Passover as well. It wouldn't be surprising. There were definitely a lot of priests there. We know that for sure. All 24 courses of the priests. They had 24 groups of priests throughout Israel. They were all there for Passover because of the massive amount of butchering that had to be done. And you can be sure all the beggars were out, all in their crummiest clothes, all finding their way into the most obvious place, assuming to play on the sensitivities of the people who were thinking more about God and their duties than at other times. In spite of all these people and all this noise, the thing that would have been on Jesus' mind, and I would think the others, as they entered into Jerusalem to begin getting ready for this feast, would have had to have been the temple. The temple was a very significant place for the average Jew because it's where God met and dwelt with his people in a special and unique way. While there were many synagogues throughout the nation of Israel where people learned about the scriptures, there was only one divinely authorized temple, and it would have evoked a kind of admiration and awe from the Jews. Mostly, of course, because of the spiritual aspects, but also, honestly, because it was beautiful and it was huge. Not long before Jesus was born, Herod the Great had begun renovating the temple. They say something around 19 BC. And one thing Herod was great at was building. The area around the temple itself was something like 36 acres. I watched this week, and I wish I could show it to you. There's a video on the temple in Jesus' day. You can Google it if you're interested, and you should be interested because the temple was something pretty awesome. It was high. The highest point of the temple was 450 feet high. That's something like 45 stories tall. Imagine how small you would have felt walking up and looking up at that. The western wall around the Temple Mount was 1,590 feet long, which I know I'm speaking American here. That's basically 500 meters. It was obviously quite a sight. One historian said the Temple Mount seemed like an island that rose out of deep valleys and was surrounded by a sea of walls, palaces, streets, and houses, crowned by a mass of snowy marble and glittering gold, rising terrace upon terrace. And another historian explains, to the stranger who suddenly came over the mountain, the temple was like a snow-clad mountain, for all that was gold was gleaming white. For all that wasn't gold was gleaming white. And at Passover, the area around the temple would have been a place of ferocious activity. The requirement of the Passover was that a lamb would be sacrificed. It would have been Joseph's job to go into the temple to find this lamb, and the priest's job to slaughter it. And what a job. All those people, all those lambs, the blood spraying up against the altar. And the family would have, as one man explains, taken the lamb home after it had been sacrificed and the blood had been drained, and they would have cooked it. And they would have had the Passover meal sometime when it was dark by candlelight, and they would sing and pray and worship as they ate the lamb. And after the meal was over, it was the oldest son's job to ask his father, why is this night different from all the others? And then Joseph would tell them the story of the Passover in Egypt, after which they would continue in praise and worship, and then wake up the next day after the Passover feast and begin another feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would take 7 whole days. And apparently it wasn't technically required for the family to stay in Jerusalem the entire time. There were some people who would leave the day after Passover, seeing that they had already been there over a week at that point. But when we look at the way Luke tells this story, in verse 43, it seems that Mary and Joseph and Jesus' family must have stayed the whole time, because he says, when the feast was ended, or literally, and this is how the New American Standard, that's another translation, puts it, after spending the full number of days, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. Now I want you to notice that phrase, stayed behind. Because sometimes when people tell this story, it almost sounds as if Jesus were lost. But that's not really the way this story reads, is it? Because it sounds fairly intentional. The boy Jesus stayed behind. Luke calls him a boy because he was 12 at this point, right at the stage in Jewish thought where a boy was transitioning to becoming a young man. It was right at this point where he would be put on under a course of serious instruction and begin to learn a trade and transition into adulthood. And that may be why he came with his parents to the festival, though Luke doesn't say. But apparently parents weren't required to bring their children to the feast until their children turned 13. And that's when they were considered to have a responsibility to participate. But still, even though that was true, often parents would bring their children the year before so they could begin to get a feel for what was taking place. Because Mary and Joseph had been in Jerusalem the whole time, I'm sure they were pretty ready to get home. You know what it's like to be away for several weeks. And with 3 days travel up to Jerusalem and 15 days in Jerusalem, staying at someone else's house, they had been away from Nazareth for quite a while at this point, almost 3 weeks. And so they joined in with a caravan of friends and relatives who were also headed back home, not knowing that Jesus wasn't with them. Luke says, when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. Now, I know for some people it's kind of hard to imagine how they didn't know Jesus was with them. But that's probably only because they don't have children. Because obviously Mary and Joseph would have been pretty tired at this time. I mean, they're from a town of 200. They had just spent 18 days in a city filled with over 100,000 people. If you're from a village, you go to the city, you know it's a lot of action. And Mary and Joseph, Jesus wasn't their only child. They had a number of other children, half-brothers and sisters to Jesus. It's possible that little James and Jude were with them. We don't know. And, of course, they would have had to keep their eyes closely on James and Jude. But Jesus was, if you remember, perfect. And so I'm sure they trusted him completely. If you have a child that always does the right thing for 12 years, you've probably learned to let your guard down a little bit. And besides that, they were traveling in a large group that included their family. And you know, when your family's around, it's easy to relax about where your children are. I'm sure grandma's taking care of Jesus. It's likely, actually, that they were traveling in such a big group that they had to split into two. That's what happened often, at least. One scholar explains it was the custom in those days that when a company of pilgrims went on their return journey, the women went ahead with the younger children and the men followed them. The bigger boys would travel along with their fathers or with their mothers. Joseph probably thought when he didn't notice Jesus that he was with Mary. And Mary probably thought he was with Joseph. In addition, it was a definite custom that in the evening after the day's journey, the whole traveling company would come together for the night at a place previously arranged. Which is when Mary and Joseph seemed to have noticed that Jesus wasn't there. They had probably walked something like 20 miles at this point. And you can imagine Mary sitting down, maybe taking off her shoes and rubbing her feet and seeing Joseph walking in from a distance and noticing that Jesus wasn't with him. And then Joseph looking at Mary and seeing the other children around her and wondering why he didn't see Jesus. Hey, where's Jesus? He's not with you? When was the last time you saw him? And we can imagine Mary's heart beginning to beat faster. And maybe her hands even starting to tremble as it began to dawn on her that they would have to travel a whole day back to Jerusalem. And she must have been worried as to where he was and what could have been happening to him. Maybe a little embarrassed too. Honestly, I remember one time when we were down in Sunnyside, one of my children asked to come with us, and there was a mission team here at this point, and so we were in a rush to get to Sunnyside, and he was sitting in the far back of our car, and he is so quiet that I forgot he was back there. And so I went up the safari flat, actually, and I had been there. I like to say I was there for 10 minutes, but it probably was like an hour, and we were singing and praying, and then it suddenly hit me. I mean, my stomach dropped, and I basically jumped down four floors in a single bound to find him in the back seat of my car, not even worried in the least. And I was embarrassed, but he wasn't concerned. And if you look at the text, Jesus doesn't seem to be too concerned either, actually. Luke tells us, verse 46, after 3 days, they found him in the temple. One day traveling back to Nazareth, one day traveling back to Jerusalem, and one day searching. And you have to realize, once they got to Jerusalem, it wouldn't have been easy to find him. That was a big city. And I don't know that they probably would have thought first to go to the temple. And so you can imagine this whole time, their anxiety level rising. And when they do find him, they find him sitting among the teachers. Now this is one of those things, again, that Luke had to know actual data to be able to speak about. He was a Gentile, not a Jew. And so it wouldn't have been normal for him to go to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. But still he knew about this custom. Because there was no synagogue in the temple. Meaning that the temple wasn't always a place where you would just have teachers sitting around teaching. But there were occasions in the temple when it became virtually an academy. The members of the Sanhedrin, which were the elite of the elites in Judaism, had the habit on feast days and Sabbaths to come out into one of the temple courts and teach. And their teaching style often involved questions and answers. And it was there that they found Jesus, this 12-year-old boy, verse 46, if you see, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Which again, this is one of those hard to wrap your mind around statements in the Bible. Because we know, of course, that Jesus is God. And yet here we find him asking them questions. And I think this is not written in a way that seems like he's pretending. It actually connects up with what Luke was saying about the child growing strong and being filled with wisdom. He's learning here, as a young human boy would learn. And we talked about that mystery last week. But still, it's incredible to think about these teachers explaining scriptures to this boy who was and is God. But it's real what we're seeing, because somehow in God becoming man, he was able to limit himself to the point where he really had to learn like a man had to learn. And Jesus obviously wanted to learn. That, I think, is coming out, which is an example for us. We should have this kind of passion for diving into God's Word. If when God becomes man, he studies the Bible like this, how much more should we? Do we? Do we have this drive to understand God's Word that can't be stopped? Jesus did. And of course, he would have been learning at an amazing pace. Imagine being able to think without sin slowing you down. And I'm sure this wasn't the first time for Jesus to be soaking in the Scriptures. From childhood, Mary would have been teaching him. Maybe telling him stories about his birth and what happened and connecting it to the Old Testament prophecies. And because he wasn't hindered by sin, this was a person who had an absolutely perfect relationship with God. Even at the age of 12, he was fascinated by the study of God's Word. He couldn't get enough of it. And not just fascinated, he was wise. He was so wise that Luke says the teachers were amazed and so was everyone else. Verse 47, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. It would take a lot to amaze old Jewish rabbis, I would think. But I'm sure we've all heard of child geniuses, and there's a certain kind of fascination with a child, someone who's young, who's a genius, who just knows things you wouldn't think he could know. Because you start out by treating him like a child, but as you begin interacting with him, slowly but surely you realize what's going on here. This isn't an ordinary child. And I can only imagine these old wise teachers who had been teaching in the temple for years and years. I mean, to get to this point where you're one of the temple Sanhedrin, you were high. You were up there in Judaism. And I can imagine when they saw this child coming to sit in on their lesson without his parents, who knows what they thought at first. And then he raises his hand, or however they did it back then, and he asks his first question. And the teacher sort of scratches his head. Or maybe he has this long beard, so he probably does this because that's what you do to look wise. And he thinks, this is a little bit unusual. Maybe I'll press this child a little bit because I don't want him thinking he knows too much. And so he asks a question back. And the child answers with a level of understanding of God's Word that the teacher's never seen before, even in an adult. And it's not long before the whole crowd is silent. And it's just the teacher and this 12-year-old boy talking back and forth, going to this scripture and that scripture all over the Word of God. And they're just trying to soak it in when Mary and Joseph come running across the temple court. And who knows, maybe Mary is even crying at this point. Jesus, Jesus, there you are. Luke tells us, verse 48, when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And it's hard to know how to translate that word astonished in terms of their emotional state. Because it could mean fright, it could mean wonder, it could mean joy. It may have been, probably actually, as you know, if you've ever lost a child and found them, you can imagine it probably was all of that. They probably had a whole bunch of different emotions coming over them all at once. We get an idea, though, of how Mary's feeling when we listen to what she says. It's kind of like her anxiety gets the best of her, and she just vents on Jesus. Verse 48, his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. You know you're in trouble when your mother says, son. And then when she says, your father and I. And we're getting to the part of the story that's actually the point. And it's also a part of the story that's at first a little bit confusing. Because I think most of us can appreciate how Mary's feeling. She's a little bit upset. Because Jesus actually stayed behind. This was an intentional choice. And it must have been dawning on her that it was an intentional choice. Because while they were so worked up, he obviously wasn't. He was totally calm, at perfect peace there, in the middle of the teachers. And so, of course, it kind of makes sense that Mary would have been a little bit upset, seeing as they didn't plan for that extra travel. They only had so much money. You imagine how they must have been saving all year long for a 3-week trip to Jerusalem. And then to have to spend an extra 3 days trying to find Jesus certainly would have been hard on their pocketbook. Besides that, we don't know if they had even eaten over those days. They were so sick with worry. It wouldn't have been surprising if they had had a hard time sleeping. You know how mothers are. Probably had a hard time sleeping. Where's my little boy? What's he sleeping? Where's he sleeping tonight? And Joseph, of course, he'd have a hard time sleeping if Mary was having a hard time sleeping. So we can understand why she was distressed. And yet we know for sure that Jesus was perfect. Jesus did not sin from a lot of other scriptures. Plus, even here in Luke, as you study this passage, there are reminders that this isn't about Jesus making a mistake. And this is very helpful as you study scripture to notice how the writers try to help you not go the wrong direction. How do you think, as you look at this story, the writers keep you from going the wrong direction and thinking this story is about Jesus making a mistake? If you look down, you can see there's at least 3 different hints. The first hint is that before he tells the story, he talks about Jesus growing and becoming strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God being upon him. The second hint that this isn't about Jesus making a mistake is found in verse 51, where right after he tells this story, he says he went down with them and he came to Nazareth and he was submissive to them. So Jesus continues on in perfect obedience. And the final hint is how he ends the story, verse 52. He says, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And so Luke is going to great lengths to make it clear that this wasn't a reckless decision on Jesus' part. There's something more going on here than just a boy who got so wrapped up in something that he didn't consider his parents. Instead, I think what's going on here is that Jesus must be wanting to lovingly teach them an important lesson. And it's a lesson about his real identity, who he is, in other words. Because look at how Jesus responds to Mary. This is the most important statement in the whole story. And he said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Now understand what's going on here. And I want you to try to picture an imaginary conversation so you can see the point Luke's trying to emphasize for us. Imagine Luke sitting down with Theophilus. You know, he's the one that Luke was writing this letter to. And maybe Theophilus stops Luke after verse 40 of chapter 2, as he's telling his story, and Theophilus says to Luke, wait a second, there's something I don't get. If Jesus and his parents were really disobedient to the law of God, and if Jesus really was this committed to the Word of God, I don't understand how he could end up being crucified 20 years later. That doesn't make sense to me. And so Luke's like, okay, slow down. Let me explain this to you, Theophilus. It wasn't because he fell short in his devotion to the law of God. There's something else going on, and it had to do with who he claimed to be. That's what got him into trouble. And that is why he's hated. And that is what is central to the message of the gospel. And to help us understand that, it's almost as if Luke is saying here, before we get into his life and ministry, let me tell you a story about his childhood. About who Jesus claimed to be. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Even from the age of 12, he knew that. This is not something that people came up with later after Jesus died. No, he claimed it. It wasn't something forced upon him. A lot of the people closest to him didn't really understand it. If Like here, the key contrast in this story is with Mary saying, "Behold, your father and I have been searching for you." And Jesus saying back to her, "Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" It's as if Mary is saying, "Son, why are you failing in your responsibility to your father?" And Jesus is saying, "I am not. You need to remember who is my father, really. God is my father." It's as if Mary is saying, "You're supposed to be with your father." And Jesus is saying, "I am with my father. And I have a unique responsibility to him." And that's a huge statement. It's actually incredibly significant because it's the first time in the Bible anyone's claimed to have God as his personal father. There's no prophet in the history of Israel who ever said that. Even men like Moses and David, in terms of their own personal relationship with God, they hadn't said that. And yet here, Jesus, at the age of 12, as he studied Scripture, has clearly come to understand his own unique relationship with God. But Mary and Joseph didn't. Luke tells us in verse 50, "And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them." And that, right there, is like a neon sign warning us, slow down and look at what Jesus said one more time. Because here Mary was, and she had been around Jesus all these years, and she was a young lady who knew God's word. I mean, read her hymn of praise in chapter 1. She had been visited by an angel and told some big things about Jesus. She had been a virgin who gave birth, after all, so she knew something supernatural was going on. Then there were the shepherds, and then there was Simeon and Anna, who made all these prophecies about Jesus, and so they knew a lot, but even with all that they knew, they still weren't quite catching the full significance of Jesus. And so here, Jesus lovingly begins to try to help them. "Did you not know? Did you not know that I must be? I have to be. It is necessary for me to be. It's my responsibility to be in my father's house. I am not Joseph's son. I am God's son." And what I'm saying is that statement right there is fundamental to you knowing who Jesus is. Jesus is the Son of God. Now, there are certain things that doesn't mean, and I just need to get them, those ideas out of your minds. Like, some people might think because Jesus was born of a virgin, that's why he's talking about God as his father. But biblically speaking, Jesus as being the Son of God doesn't rest on the virgin birth. The virgin birth is an evidence or illustration of his sonship, not the cause. As someone once put it, before Mary ever was, the Son of God is. Jesus does not become the Son of God, but the Son of God becomes Jesus. Even as we read this, we're being taken deeper into the mysteries of the triune being of God. We said that Jesus is God, and we said that Jesus is man. Talking about him as the Son of God takes this further. God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it is the second member of the Trinity, the Son, who became man. God the Father did not become man. That's T.D. Jakes, it's modalism, it's wrong. God the Son became man. That's what T.D. Jakes teaches, is what I'm saying. And it's wrong as an illustration. It's not true. God the Son became man. And as the incarnate Son, Jesus knew that God was his Father even when he was a boy. He had complete confidence that he was the Son of God. Already at this young age, he was speaking to God the way he would speak to him when he was a man, calling him Father. And this is really important in the Gospel of Luke. In announcing Jesus' birth, the angels say in Luke 1:32, "He will be called the Son of the Most High." At Jesus' baptism, a voice comes from heaven and says what? "This is my beloved Son." When Jesus is tempted, the devil says to him what? "If you are the Son of God." At the Transfiguration, when Jesus is up on the mountain and his glory is revealed, a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son." When Jesus is being tried before he's crucified, the elders ask him, "Are you the Son of God?" And he replies, "You say that I am," to which they raise their hands and they say, "What more testimony do we need?" And Paul tells us the resurrection actually declared Jesus Christ to be the Son of God. at every significant point in Jesus' life, He is revealed as the Son of God. God says Jesus is the Son of God. An angel says He's the Son of God. The devil says He's the Son of God. Unclean spirits say He's the Son of God. If you're going to understand who Jesus is, you have to understand what He means when He calls God Father, and when He describes the temple as His Father's house. This is one of, if not the most important claim that Jesus makes about Himself. To say you're the Savior is one thing. To say you're the King is big. But to say you're the Son of God is above those other things. In fact, it was the claim to be the Son of God that led to Jesus' execution. It led to His crucifixion, because to say you are the Son of God the way Jesus did, ultimately, is to claim to be God, equal with God. We get a little off track when we hear Son of God, because we almost always think what? Birth. We think DNA. We think genetics. And some think it must mean that. But obviously, even now, phrases have different meanings, right? And in Jesus' day, there was more going on when you talked about the son of something. For example, to describe someone as the son of something was also a way of saying you share their qualities. Does anybody remember what Barnabas was called? The son of encouragement. Who here thinks that was because his father's name was encouragement? Barnabas was not called the son of encouragement because his dad had a weird name, encouragement. He was not from some country where they name their kids like that. The James and John, what were they called? Just to prove this to you so you're not confused. They're sons of thunder. That was not because their mom's name was Thunder or their father. The reason they called them sons of encouragement or sons of thunder is because that's what they were like. They had those qualities. And so that's what's true with Jesus. To call Him the Son of God is to say He has all the qualities of the Father. So much so that Jesus Himself says He and the Father are one. In other words, they are equal in essence. Jesus shares the very nature of God. Through Jesus, it's possible to get a picture of who God is and what God is like. And this relationship that God the Son has to God the Father, part of the reason why it's described this way is because it helps us understand the Son's role. And I think eternally, actually, in the members of the Trinity. But certainly in the Incarnation, the Son submits to the Father. When Jesus calls God His Father, He's acknowledging His supreme authority over His life. And I think He's pointing this out to Mary. Seeing that God was His Father, He had a responsibility to do His will. And this meant, when Jesus was at the temple, He was right where He was supposed to be. He was not sinning against His earthly parents. As His mother and father, Mary and Joseph, had a right to expect Him to be where He was supposed to be. But in this case, they had made the wrong assumption about where that was. He was supposed to be with His heavenly Father. In part, they made this wrong assumption because they hadn't grasped the full significance of who He is. And the question I have for you today is, have you grasped the full significance of who Jesus is? And I don't want you to pass by that question too quickly. Because Mary and Joseph should have. They should have known who Jesus was. That's why He said, "Did you not know? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Here they had all this help from God to understand who He is, and yet at this point they still weren't grasping His full significance. And yet Jesus, as a boy, at 12, from studying the Scriptures, clearly did. And I think part of what I've been wanting to say to you over the past few weeks as we've looked at the person of Jesus, I've just wanted to encourage you to look again. To look again at Jesus. And to pray that God would help you to really grasp the full significance of who He is. Because even though you're close, you're here at church, maybe you grew up in a Christian home. I talk to people about Jesus all the time, and I can see their minds turning off when I bring them up, because they're like, "Oh yeah, my mom was a Christian. My father was a Christian. I grew up in a Christian home." You know the name. You know some facts. But Mary knew the name. She knew some facts. She was close. And yet it's obvious, even though He was right in front of her all those years, at this point she hadn't really seen His full significance. Not yet. Not really. Do you? You say, if she was this close and she hadn't quite seen Him, what do I do? I mean, if she was missing him, what do I do? You do what Jesus did. What did Jesus do? He studied the Word of God. That's why he was in the temple of God. Because this is where God reveals who Jesus is. And what Jesus is. It's all here. Jesus could see it from the Word of God by the time he was 12. God hasn't hidden what he's doing through Jesus. Even this phrase, Son of God, you know where it actually comes from? The Old Testament. And I think it's from studying the Old Testament that Jesus grew in his understanding of what it meant to be the Son of God. What's more, you know what you need to do? What we all need to do? We need to ask for help. If you haven't seen Jesus, and even if you have, but you want to see him better, go to Jesus and ask him to show you himself in his Word. I keep saying this week after week, but he's beautiful. He's beautiful. Think of something in your mind now that's truly excellent. Something that has caused you to say, no way. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. He has every excellency. This is one reason why he has so many names in the Scripture. Because you have to keep coming up with another name for him because he's got that quality of excellence as well. He's so great, you have to find different ways to describe him. He's a lion. He's a lamb. He's a rock. He's the captain of our salvation. He's the wonderful counselor. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. He's the one who shows us what it means to be human. He's the one who shows us God. He was so humble that men overlooked him. He's the one who reveals to us the glory of God. He's all powerful. He's all merciful. He's overflowing with compassion. He's the judge. He's the ruler of all. He's the servant of men. Everything you could ever want in a Savior that's true and appropriate to want, he is. And if you're not seeing that, it's because you're blind. And you cannot fix that blindness on your own. You go to God's Word and you ask Jesus to show you his beauty. Because you need to see his beauty. Church is about much more than just showing up on Sundays and going through a ritual. This is about seeing the beauty of Jesus. A Christian is a person who has tasted the beauty of Jesus. We've been gripped by the beauty of Jesus and we've gotten sweet blinks of Jesus' greatness. Sweet glimpses of Jesus' greatness. And we keep coming back week after week crying out to the Holy Spirit, let us see another glimpse of how glorious our Savior is. Because we've seen that before and we will not settle for anything less. Funny, this story of Mary not seeing Jesus really, even though he's right there at the beginning of Luke's Gospel, kind of reminds me of the story at the end of Luke's Gospel, in Luke 24, where the two disciples are on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus was walking right there next to them. And they're so discouraged, distressed, like Mary, because Jesus had been crucified. And they thought he was the one, they say, they hoped, that he was the one to redeem Israel. Which maybe sounds a little familiar to you because it's what Anna said about Jesus. That he would be the one to redeem Israel. And now he's been crucified and it's the third day since all this happened. And even though Jesus is right next to them, they don't understand what's going on. And so Jesus says to them in Luke 24, 25, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Those disciples were in the same position as Mary. They were so close to Jesus, but they weren't seeing him. They were distracted by the difficulties of life. And so Jesus did what? He took them to Scripture, and still they didn't quite see him, but they wanted to. And so they asked him to stay with them. And Luke says, "It came about that when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining Scripture to us?" That's what you want. That's what you need if you're not a believer. You need that miracle to take place in your life. And you need to ask God for it and not let up. Keep studying the scriptures and asking him until he shows his mercy to you and gives this sight of Jesus to you. And if you're a believer, can I encourage you, keep going. Keep going. Keep studying, because it's worth it. Jesus is worth it. Jesus is worth it. Now, can I show you one final thing that I think is amazing, and I guess I'm going to, even if you say no. So, and that's what happens in verse 51 of Luke chapter 2, because Jesus has clearly recognized who he is, his responsibility to God, his role, and yet, what does he do when Mary comes to him? He submits. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, and Mary treasured all these things in her heart. What a Savior. He knows who he is. He's equal with God. He is the Son of God. He has a unique calling and responsibility to God. And yet for 30 years of his life, he lives in perfect submission to both Mary and Joseph. What majesty and what humility for the Son of God to submit to Joseph. And why? Why would he live such a humble life in such an out-of-the-way place for so many years? The biblical answer is clear. Jesus submitted like this for you. He lived a life of perfect obedience so that he could give that perfect obedience to those who would put their trust in him. Jesus had to be the spotless, innocent, perfect Passover lamb. He knew that when he was 12 years old at the Feast of Passover. And because of that, he spent his life living in perfect obedience to his own law, so that he could be the substitute for you and me and die in our place so that we could be forgiven of our sins. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we know it's a Sunday afternoon. It's sometimes hard when it's hot. But Lord, we know that this is what's a treasure. Your word is a treasure because it reveals to us Jesus. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would be the preacher that I could never be. And that you would take the word that was preached today and you would do the preaching in the hearts of our congregation throughout the week. And that, Lord, people who need to see Jesus would see Jesus. And that we would be a people who are gripped by his glory. And we pray this in your name. Amen.